Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Spirit Alive Network Tuesday Night Teachings with your host, Lester Carver. Tonight we're going to be discussing embracing the appointed time through humility. But before we get started, I'd like to open with a word of prayer and a song of praise. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this evening, God. We praise you, we magnify you, we lift you up, God. You're greatly to be praised. There's no other like you in heaven or earth or under the earth, God. Father, we thank you right now for the opportunity that we have to feast on your word, God. Father, we thank you for the peace that passes understanding being ours right now, God. Thank you for us being seated in the heavenlies with your Son, Jesus Christ, right now, God. Father, we thank you for the desire to commune with you in our heavenly prayer language on a continual basis right now, God. Father, we thank you for the more than abundant life that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us to have being ours mentally, physically, spiritually, emotionally, and financially, God. Father, I thank you for you giving us the desire to share the good news of your of the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, with all men and children that we come in contact with, God. Father, I thank you for you giving us the ability to make tremendous change in the world so that people can focus on you and not be bound by doubt, worry, fear, unbelief, and sin. Father, I thank you for you giving us a boldness to speak the truth of your word to the people that you've assigned us to so that we can walk in love toward one another and toward others who are to experience your goodness. Father, I thank you right now for this. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen. We're going to listen to the song of praise by Jason Nelson, Shifting the Atmosphere.
and it's breaking.
How about that?
This worship is shifting the
atmosphere.
Every yoke is destroyed. Every chain is broken. This worship is shifting the
things don't feel like you think they should. Don't get mad. Don't cuss nobody out. Don't hang up the phone. Worship. If you could just get you out of the way enough to lift your hands and say, God, I need you right here. You'll be shifting the atmosphere. Cried myself to sleep. Don't know where my son is. He's been gone for 3 days. I may call the police. Yeah. But before I do, I'm going to lift my hands. Because in my worship, they'll find him alive and well. And you'll be shifting the atmosphere. Pain in my body. Doctors don't know what it is. They tell me just take this medication and that gives me another problem. And they say take this, that, and that gives me another problem. But the next time I go to the doctor, before I walk in the room, I'll lift my hands. And I'll be shifting the atmosphere. For breakthrough and healing. Our worship is shifting. Shifting. Shifting the atmosphere.
Welcome back to Spirit Alive Network Tuesday Night Teachings with your host, Lester Carver. Tonight we're going to be discussing embracing the appointed time through humility. And the reason we're going to be discussing this tonight is because many of us have a call, well, not many of us, all of us who've been called by God have a call on our life to reconcile the world back to God, what God has designed us to do that. Each and every one of us has a unique way that God has intended to use our life in order to impact someone else, to draw them to a knowledge of God's Son, Jesus Christ, so that they can make Jesus Christ their master and Lord, just like we made Jesus Christ our master and Lord. And when you know how God has uniquely crafted you to be able to do that, to get that job done, then you are able to navigate through life using all that God has placed within you. But what happens many times is in our fleshly, prideful impatience, we overstep the will of God, being impatient and anxious, and we frustrate the purposes of God by refusing to be led by the Holy Spirit. And so what we have to practice doing, what we have to learn how to do, is to humble ourselves before God, and we have to learn to be led by the Holy Spirit. And many times that involves us being led into situations that we do not have all of the answers for. That oftentimes us being led into places where we are not necessarily familiar with the surroundings. Sometimes it requires us to be led into new territory that has been untouched by the gospel, or that is simply unfamiliar to us, and we need to absolutely trust God in these situations so that God can lead us, God can guide us, God can go before us, God can fight for us, and God can cause us to prevail so that he gets the glory. But if we are walking in pride, then we are not going to make this happen. We are not going to allow God to use us in this way. And we're going to find ourselves in a loop. And when I say we're going to find ourselves in a loop, what to get God glory is going to become a lesson that we are going to repeat until we submit to the will of God, because God's will is going to be done. God's purpose in our life is going to be fulfilled. God is going to use us as a vessel of honor through our obedience and humility and submission to the leading of the Holy Spirit, or he's going to use us as a vessel of dishonor. Is an example of what not to do as us resisting the hand of God as if we have more to say about our situation than God has to say about our situation. See, when you come into the household of God, you're subject to the will of God. The word of God is the will of God, and that's why we have to study God's word so that we can know God's will, so that we can do what God has given us to do without flailing, without walking in darkness, without stumbling over ourselves. Because when you're being led by the Holy Spirit, your steps are ordered by the Lord. The Bible says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. One of the things you're going to find is that the thing that gives us the ability to walk into the promises of God is the type of humility that allows us to resist our flesh, to resist our pride, to resist the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. So as we embrace the appointed time, we are going to humble ourselves before God, because we are going to acknowledge that God is in control, that all things that God has promised will happen at God's appointed time. And one of the things that we've all experienced, and if we haven't, we're going to, is when we desire to please people, we know that we are setting out to please God. We're going to have to choose. There are going to be times when we're going to have to deliberately decide to please God and not people, because people will always resist what they don't understand. And when God asks us to do something that people don't understand, then not only are we going to look silly and ridiculous, but we're going to need to be confident that God has spoken to us, that God is behind what he has told us to do, that God is going to prosper us in the work that he's given us to fulfill on his behalf. And when we trust God like this, when we walk in this special place, in this special way, we are going to find ourselves getting glory for God in a great way. Because see, God says the just shall live by faith. And when you're living by faith, you are not going according to the precepts of the world. The world says at a certain time you're supposed to graduate from high school. At a certain time, you're supposed to graduate from college. At a certain time, you're supposed to get married. At a certain time, you're supposed to have children. At a certain time, you're supposed to have a career or start a business. At a certain time, you're supposed to have a home. At a certain time, you're supposed to have a license. You're supposed to have a car, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And if you allow these expectations of others to take precedence over God's expectations of you, then oftentimes you're going to miss the opportunity to get glory for God. And in getting glory for God, you're also going to get glory for yourself. Because God says when we humble ourselves to him, that he exalts us at the appointed time. There is a specific time at which to be exalted. I think I want to share with you this in the scripture so that you can see more clearly what God is telling us about embracing the appointed time through humility. I'd like to start tonight in 1 Peter chapter 5. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, I want to look at verses 5 through 11. And this speaks of submitting to God and resisting the devil, because when we submit to God. We are humbling ourselves before God's sovereignty, and we are trusting him, we're pleasing him, we're serving him, we're obeying him by acknowledging the fact that God is always present, the fact that God is knowledgeable, the fact that God is all-powerful. We are acknowledging God's sovereignty and his omnipotence, his omniscience, and his omnipresence. And we're resisting the devil. We're resisting doubt, worry, and fear. We're resisting the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life that take us away from our purpose and steal our time and steal our talent and steal our treasure. And when we humble ourselves to God in this way, God says that he exalts us at the appointed time. That means that there is a period where we are going to humble ourselves. We're going to look like we are not winning. But God is going to cause us to prosper in all that we do when we trust him in absolute faith, confidence, and trust in what he's promised. And when we're not worried about what we look like, then it's going to take us to a place that we weren't even thinking about going. He's going to exalt us to a level that we were not even pondering. And in many cases, we were not even aware of. So look at what it says about submitting to God and resisting the devil. In verse 5, it says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, I want to stop there real quick because God is giving specific instructions. And first, he starts by instructing the younger people to submit themselves to the elders. But then he speaks to all of us, and he says that we're all to be submissive to one another. We're to submit ourselves to one another in humility and be clothed with humility. And the reason God says we're to be clothed with humility is because God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Now, why is that important? Well, one, you don't want God to be resisting you, because if God is resisting you, whatever you're about, whatever you're doing is going to fail, because God is all powerful, God is all knowing, and God's present everywhere. So if God resists the proud and you're proud, you're in trouble. But God says, for those of us who are humble, he gives grace. God gives grace to the humble. And why is that important? Well, God's grace is his unmerited favor. It's all the great things that we get that we don't deserve. But God's grace is also his enabling power. And see, when you humble yourself to God, God gives you the power, the ability to do whatever he has called you to do. And as I said at the beginning of the teaching tonight, God has called each and every one of us to reconcile the world back to him in our own unique way. See, some of us have a talent for song. Some of us have a talent for creating architecture. Some of us have a talent for writing incredible books. Some of us have a talent of public speaking. Some of us have a talent of being extremely merciful to others. Some of us have a talent of giving and being generous to others. Some of us have a talent of having compassion, care, and hospitality toward others. And so, however, God has uniquely created you to win the world back to him and introduce God's son, Jesus Christ, and his death, burial, and resurrection to them. However, God has designed you to make that happen. You need to fully embrace that in spite of what it looks like to others. But other people say, you're supposed to be doing this by now. You're this old, and you're supposed to be at this station in life, X, Y, and Z. And if what you're doing is so great, why haven't you done X, Y, and Z yet? You know what? We don't stand accountable before people. We stand accountable before God because it's God who invested in us by sending his son Jesus Christ to Calvary to die for us, and by raising him from the dead after being dead in a stone tomb for 3 days and three nights. And when God raised him from the dead, when God raised his son Jesus Christ from the dead, he seated him at his right hand. He gave him all power in heaven and earth and under the earth. He sent the Holy Spirit to dwell within you and I at that point, so that we could be about our Father's business and reconcile the world back to God in our own special way. Because, see, God is about claiming territory for the kingdom, and he's creating a heavenly kingdom of many nations. And he is using our unique talent, our unique position, our unique upbringing, our unique experiences, our unique pain and suffering and trials and tribulations and victories and deliverance to witness and minister to others so that we can share news of the death, burial, and resurrection of God's Jesus Christ with others who are enemies of God now, just as we used to be enemies of God. But we are no longer enemies. We are dear children of God. We are the righteousness of God through the power of the blood of God's son, Jesus Christ, that made us the righteousness of God because Jesus Christ became sin for us on the cross. Look at what it says here in verse 6. It says, therefore, and this is in contrast to saying, resist the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So God is telling you that as you humble yourselves under his mighty hand, he intends to exalt you at the appointed time. In due time, he may exalt you as you humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and you cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And see, this is God telling you to trust him. Trust him in any situation, because God is going to give you things to do that are beyond your ability. God is going to give you things to do that go beyond your financial means. When you hear people in the world, one of their biggest criticisms are going to be that you're living beyond your means. And it's because they don't understand that your means are unlimited. They don't understand that your heavenly Father is cattle on 1,000 hills. They don't understand that your heavenly Father owns everything. And your master and your Lord and King, Jesus Christ, rules everything. And you are his servant. You are the one who is executing the will of your heavenly Father and the command of his son, Jesus Christ, on earth. And God is saying, as you humble yourselves under his mighty hand and you do what he's given you to do in the unique way that God has given you to do it. See, God has freed you up of having to impress other people. God has freed you up of having to convince other people that you're all right. What other people think of you is of no consequence to you. What God thinks of you matters. And as you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and you resist the human nature, you resist pride, God says that he desires to exalt you in due time. So he's telling you, cast all your care upon him. Don't worry about what people think. Don't worry about how big your enemies are that come against you. It's God that cares for you. So look at what he says. He says his instruction after he tells us about our position. He says in verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. See, it's God we are, and we are gaining glory for him and dominion forever and ever. And we are allowing God to establish us as we endure, as we patiently endure after we have suffered. Remember when Jesus Christ had just been baptized by John the Baptist and God spoke from heaven and said, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. And the Holy Spirit dove alighted upon him after he came up out of the water. And the next thing that happened was that the Holy Spirit led Jesus Christ into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. Can you imagine? After the best experience in your life, Jesus Christ had been baptized and heard his Father from heaven say, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And now the Holy Spirit comes and leads them out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. And so during this time in the wilderness, he is fasting. And he comes out of this time in the wilderness and he's extremely hungry. And the first thing the devil does is show up and tempts him to turn the stone to bread. Then he tempts him to cast himself down off of a high place. Then he tempts him by saying, offering him all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus Christ responds all three times with, it is written, and lets him know that word of God is what resists temptations of the devil. And see, so it is in our life. When we cast our care upon God by trusting him and being at peace and knowing that God cares for us, no matter how bad things get, God is going to exalt us in due time as he promises us as we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And so the need for humility is absolutely real. The need to learn to trust God is essential, because when you know that the appointed time is of God, when you know that God desires to exalt us in due time as we humble ourselves under his mighty hand, because that's one of the ways God gets glory, trusting in him. When we intentionally go through this process, just like with Jesus Christ after he was tempted those three times of the devil, after being in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, after he prevailed against the devil, after he succeeded, it says that the angels ministered to him and brought him food and drink and restored him. So it is with us. This says, be sober, because your adversary, the devil, walks out like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And see, we don't want to be that in that category of those whom the devil may devour. You know who the devil may devour? Those who are not trusting in God. Those who are not casting their care upon God. Those who are not acknowledging that it's God who cares for us, and they believe it's something they have to do themselves. They got to work a million jobs and enter into all kinds of crazy things, serving money, getting all tied up. God has called you to be free. And when you trust God, then you're not going to be in that category of those whom the devil may devour. See, when you learn to walk in love toward God by humbling yourself to him, and God is going to exalt you in due time. And it's that love of God that is going to cast out all fear. It's love itself that's going to cast out that fear. It's that love for others that's going to cast out that fear. Because God tells us when we're walking in love, when someone slaps us on one cheek, we're going to hand them the other. And what we're telling them is there's nothing they can do to us to stop God's purpose in our life. When someone asks us for, when we give someone our coat and they demand our pants also, God says, give it to them. Just give it to them. Because there's nothing they can take from you that God cannot replace. And see, when you are willing to be tested, and one of the reasons why they're testing you, they want to see if all this stuff you talk about is real. They want to see if the love that you say you have for God is real. And if you love God, then you're going to do what God says. So when he says that we're to forgive others as we've been forgiven, then when we have an opportunity to forgive those who have offended us, when we have an opportunity to forgive those who have abused and misused us, and we do that, we're getting glory for God. And God is saying, I'm giving you more grace. I'm giving you the power to do these things that you couldn't possibly do without me. And that's the whole point. We shouldn't want to do these things alone. But I'll tell you what comes in the way, what opposes this mandate that God has given us to embrace the appointed time through humility. What opposes that is pride and self-will. So look at what it says here. I'm going to go to another passage of scripture that is going to reinforce what I've just said. It's going to be located in Hebrews 10. And in Hebrews chapter 10, I'm going to be looking at verses 35. And I'm going to read down to verse 39. Look at what it says. It says, and you know what? I'm going to start in verse 34. It says, for ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. So these people who were suffering. They were suffering because they were supporting the man of God. They were suffering willingly because they were looking at their rewards in heaven and not concerning themselves with their rewards or their possessions on earth. What it says in verse 35, it says, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." See, that confidence is the confidence in God and the promise that he made in his word, where Jesus Christ says he is coming and he's coming with his reward in his hand. See, we have to understand that our riches are being stored in heaven and they far exceed that is here on earth. They far exceed anything that the devil would dare to remove from you. And anything that the devil can take from you, that God allows the devil to take from you, it's just taking space that God has a better, bigger blessing to occupy. So God is saying, I'm going to free you up of this old junk so that I can give you something new that you aren't even thinking of, that you didn't even know was available, so that you can glorify me and you can bless someone else with the overflow that I'm going to place in your life, because you're going to have more space. You're going to have more resources. You're going to have more time. You're going to have more ability. You're going to have more of everything you need in order to meet the needs of others. So he says, look at this. He says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. See, your confidence in God is what is bringing you incredible payment of reward. See, and you're sharing in the glory of God. You're by getting God glory by trusting him. Your confidence in God is getting God glory, and that is getting you an award, a reward. And so look at what it says. It says, we have the patience that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. See, here's the thing. Remember when Jesus Christ came out of the wilderness? After he endured temptation, after he endured the affliction of the 40 days and 40 nights fasting in the wilderness, after he endured that direct attack of the devil, then the angels came and ministered to him food and drink and everything he needed. So it says, for ye have need of patience, that after, when? After ye have done the will of God, not before you've done the will of God, but after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. See, God has given us incredible promises in his word. But this says we have need of much patience. And I'll tell you that learning to wait on God is a part of trusting God. Learning to wait on God is a part of developing this relationship with God so that God can get the type of glory out of you that he needs to get, so that other people around you can see that God can be trusted. Because when you're really trusting God, the word says the just shall live by faith. When you're really trusting God, you're going to look crazy. There's not going to be a way to measure what you're doing or how you're doing it or why you're doing it according to earthly standards, because God is in the business of making you a spectacle so that he can get incredible glory. So he needs other people to see that all that says you need, you have no need of. All you need is God's approval. All you need is God's grace, God's unmerited favor, God's enabling power, and God's mercy, which is God's merited judgment withheld, which is all the punishment that you deserve, that you don't get, because you trust God and you receive his mercy and you say, yes, I receive your mercy. Yes, I repent from serving sin. Yes, I repent from falling short. Yes, I am now available for you, and I am getting back up. I'm getting to work, and I'm not going to let my shortcomings stop me from walking into your promises. And so he says, you have need of patience. Now remember, patience is a fruit of the Spirit. So as we're speaking in tongues, as we're speaking in tongues and interpreting, as we are bringing forth words of prophecy, as we're receiving word of knowledge, as we're receiving word of wisdom, as we're receiving discerning of spirits, as we're operating in supernatural activity, as we're operating in supernatural miracles, as we are operating and performing gifts of healings and healing others, God is developing within us the fruit that comes with that, the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, and peace, gentleness, meekness, kindness, patience, faithfulness, and self-control. And see, patience is one of the fruit of the Spirit. And this says, ye have need of patience, for after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. See, the patience is what allows us to patiently endure affliction, patiently endure criticism, patiently endure people not understanding us. But look at what it says from 37. It says, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. See, Jesus Christ is going to return, and he's returning with his reward in his hand. Verse 38, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. See, the just shall live by faith is a command from God. We have to believe that the blood of Christ is powerful enough in our life to transform us in every way required. We have to believe that the blood of Christ has made us the righteousness of God and able to come boldly before the throne of God and make our requests known unto God. As we speak to God in our heavenly prayer language, by speaking in tongues, as we speak to God with grateful language in our understanding, as we make our petitions known to God, as we thank God for all the things he's already done for us, and we thank him in advance for the things that he's placed on our heart to ask him for. God says that when we pray in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, that he will supply. He will give us the peace that passes understanding. And so this says, now the just shall live by faith. That's a command from God. See, because God is so loving, because God is so kind, because God is so merciful, because we are not under the law of Moses, many of us have taken what God says as a suggestion. God is not in the business of making suggestions to you. What God says is always a command. So when he says the just shall live by faith, what that means, the just shall live by faith. And because we've been justified by grace, we've been justified, we've been made just as if we never sinned in our whole life by the blood of Christ, we shall live by faith. And that faith is what enables us to operate the love of God in our life by confidently embracing the assignment God has given us to do. And see, you're someone else's assignment because you're uniquely designed to do what God has uniquely designed you to do. And that's how special you are. You're important to God. Nobody else can do what God has given you to do. So you have to take inventory of who you are, who God created you to be, what God allowed you to endure so that you could have insight that other people just don't have. See, people who've not experienced the things you've experienced, they can't needs at the level that you can address them at, because there are things that you know that other people have no idea of what that level of suffering entails. But look at what it says. It says, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Now, see, this is important because what you find is that the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and pride of life, that is all sin right there. The pride of life, though, is the one that gets us every time. See, the lust of the eyes, we know covetousness comes from seeing what somebody else has and wanting that. It might not even be better than what we have, but we see somebody else with something other than what we have, and we want that, right? Or the lust of the flesh, where your flesh is yearning and moaning and saying, I need X, Y, or Z. And learning to say no to your flesh is one of the reasons why we fast and pray. And then the pride of life, though. Pride of life is tricky because it looks so good. You're doing all the right things at the right time for the right people, and you have just the right amount of money for your station in life, and you give just enough to just the right people at the right time in the right way so that people know that you're not stingy and everybody just embraces you because you just are so great. But that pride of life is something that replaces what God is intending to get from you. That pride that you receive the glory for walking in, for being so wise, being so strong, being so well connected, being so wealthy. That pride is resisting the purpose of God because God has so much more available for you. And when you humble yourself to God, when God exalts you, he's going to exalt you far before, but beyond any level that you could ever attempt to attain by yourself, because he has all power. He has all knowledge, and he's present, so there's nowhere that he needs you to be, that you want to get to, that he wants you to get to, that you're not going to go. Wherever God has assigned you to be is where you're going to be, and nothing is going to stop you from being in that place. Nothing. But you have to trust God like that. He says, the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Now, that's a fascinating thing. You know what's interesting about this? What's interesting about this is when you look at all of what is going on, when he says all that is going on here, that those who draw away and shrink back in fear, his soul has no pleasure in those who do not live by faith. So it's a command of God that we live by faith. But look at what it says in verse 39. It says, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. See, we are of those who boldly walk into the promise of God. We are those who boldly embrace the purpose of God in our life. And see, when we're in that place that God has blessed us to be in, then we're going to be in a place where we know, we're confident that what God has given us to do is going to get done. That those who resist God's purposes on our life, they're going to be poorly disappointed. So humility is really a tool. Humility is one of the ways that we overcome the devil trying to talk us out of our and take us away from our reward. See, when we settle for less than what God has for us, then not only are we stealing God's glory, not allowing God to get the glory that he desires to get from our life, we're just settling for less, and that's stupid. Why would you settle for less than God's best in your life? Because you want to look good in front of people. I understand that temptation, especially when you're young. But if you've lived a while, you understand that the same people who embrace you 1 month are the same people who can set themselves against you the next month. And you realize that trying to be a waste of time. When you have lived long enough and you have received wealth and riches and you've seen those same wealth and riches fly away for whatever reason, and you understand wealth and riches come and go, but God's promises endure forever. So look at what it says here in James chapter 4, and it talks about how pride promotes strife. It says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace, therefore he says. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. He has said it again. The same exact thing that it said in 1 Peter 5, it said here in James 4. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, right? It says here that the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. And see, the Holy Spirit is unlimited power within you. God is looking for that attention that the world is begging for. The world is competing for. The world has a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week media campaign to steal all the attention and energy that God is yearning for. So every time you intentionally decide to speak to God in your heavenly prayer language by speaking in tongues, every time you decide to pray, every time you decide to fast, every time you decide to study God's word, every time you decide to fellowship with like-minded believers is time that the world is not getting. Is time 24 hours, 7-day-a-week campaign to steal your attention from God is hindered by you saying yes to God and no to the flesh, no to the world. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity, separation with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You know, that's why we have to reject our own understanding. Because our own understanding says, well, if I can only figure this out, I could get enough money. And it's like, no, you're never going to have enough money, whatever you say. Or you say to yourself, well, if I can only get in good with these people, then my existence, my business could be more successful. Well, you know, you can try that. You'll find that that too is a waste of time. But when you trust in God and you humble yourself to him, the grace that he's going to give you, that unmerited favor that only comes from God, that doesn't care about your past mistakes, that doesn't care about your imperfection, when you walk in that enabling power that gives you the ability to do anything God gives you to do, and you humble yourself to God by receiving the mercy that he makes available, in addition to his grace, so that you can say, yes, I messed up. Yes, I don't always get it right. But when I don't get it right, God gives me the power to get back up. That's what grace is all about. The power and ability to get back up. And then get back to work and stop wasting God's time on nonsense. So you know what cures worldliness? Humility. Look at what it says here, verse 7 in James chapter 4. It says, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. See, submitting to God is an active thing. It's a real decision. Just like your light switch only goes in two directions, on and off. A dimmable switch. But for all intents and purposes, light switches, they work on and off. Those are the two options. And so you're either submitting to God or you are operating in pride. And when you are operating in pride, you are not resisting the devil. You are inviting the devil in to your life to do damage and steal attention and glory from God. But it says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. See, when we find ourselves running from the devil, when we find ourselves operating in fear, doubt, worry, and unbelief, it is because our love walk is undeveloped or our love walk is underdeveloped. And this says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Cry your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. See, there is a point at which we have to have a real conversation with God, and we have to submit ourselves to God and allow God's presence to be enough for us so that we no longer need the approval of people. We no longer need the money we think we just had to have. We no longer need to figure everything out before we make a move, because we know how to trust God's presence and power and knowledge. And we no longer need to create an arsenal of additional talents and strengths and abilities, because we know that the power of the Holy Spirit within us is unlimited. God can give us the ability to do anything we need to do, whenever we need to do it, wherever we happen to be, because the power of the Holy Spirit within us is unlimited. So he says to us, humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. See, God said the same thing twice in two different places, 1 Peter 5 and James 4. 1 Peter said that when we humble ourselves to God, that he'll exalt us in due time. This says, humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift us up, right? So now that we're in this place, we have to see that God is the one who's trying to get glory from us. God is the one that is positioning us. And when we look at ourselves in a way that is truly humble, then what we're trying to do is allow the Holy Spirit within us that yearns jealously to have a complete and perfect work within us. And so this says to us, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he'll lift you up. You know what? I'm not exactly what you would call a crier. I'm not a person who weeps and mourns and cries naturally, right? But there are times when God gets a hold of me and makes me weep, makes me mourn, makes me feel things that I would not otherwise want to feel. Because when you are weeping, when you are mourning, when you are lamenting, you are humbling yourself and you're making yourself vulnerable and available before God. And see, in the world, we don't practice that because we all know the kid that you see crying is the kid you want to smack and kick, because every time you smack and kick them, they're going to cry louder and that's going to give you more entertainment. And I've made it my business in my life, entertainment. But that is not what God is telling us. God is saying, hey, you might be the entertainment. You might be the spectacle as you humble yourself to me, but don't accept that as being everything, because I'm going to exalt you in due time. I'm going to exalt you at the appointed time. As you humble yourself to me and you allow yourself to be a spectacle for a moment, I'm going to lift you up. I'm not just going to leave you there. I'm going to get you great glory. But you got to trust me. You got to humble yourself to me. You got to come out of serving you. And I'll tell you, when I serve me, there are a lot of things you can do, and I'm probably not going to cry. But when you're serving God and then God lays the full weight he has upon you and you receive it, you're probably going to cry. You're probably going to weep. You're probably going to lament, because you understand there is no way you're going to do what he's giving you to do without him. So I'm going to give you an example of our example, Jesus Christ, who performed something that was a great weight for him. And if Jesus Christ wept, so can we. I want to look at chapter 11 of the Gospel of John, and it's speaking of the death of Lazarus. And this is Jesus Christ in this particular account. It says, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. Now, here's an interesting thing. I'm going to stop right here just to point something out. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Then the next verse says, so when he heard this, when he heard that he was sick, that Lazarus was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Well, that doesn't add up, does it? If someone that you love is sick, don't you go to them immediately? Don't you rush to where they are to try to make good things happen, right? And after 2 days, after waiting 2 days, after he heard that his friend was sick and the woman who anointed his feet with oil was there and her sister Martha was there, he just waited two more days. Now, just like the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness after being baptized, he led him into the Holy Spirit for 40 days, the Holy Spirit here is leading him to stay right where he is for two more days. Wow. And he said that the sickness was not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So he knew what was going on. He had an assignment. He was trusting God and being led by the Spirit. And then after waiting 2 days, he says to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. Verse 8, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? So now everything Jesus Christ is doing makes absolutely no sense. He's going to a place where they tried to stone him. He's going 2 days after he was informed that his friend was sick, possibly unto death. Look what it says in verse 9. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Now look at what it says in verse 12. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. See, they think he's saying Lazarus is just resting. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Now, here's what makes absolutely no sense about this, according to the flesh. Jesus Christ is going back to Judea where they tried to stone him. And now he's going in the presence of his friends, Mary and Martha, with his dead friend, Lazarus, who's their brother. And he's going there to get glory for God, it said. It said he was going so that he would get glory of God and the Son would be glorified through it too, through the sickness of Lazarus, right? Makes absolutely no sense according to the Spirit. And that's why God says in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge God and he will direct your paths. See, Jesus Christ's paths are being directed. He's trusting in God with all of his heart and he's not leaning to his own understanding. See, if Jesus Christ was leaning to his own understanding, he wouldn't go back to Judea where they tried to stone him. He would have gone straight to Lazarus and ministered healing to him as soon as they told him he was sick, not waited 2 days, right? Look at what he says. He says, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. See, Jesus Christ is trying to get glory for God. He's trying to get them to believe that he is the Son of God. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us all go, that we may die with him." Now he's just mocking Jesus. And he's saying, yeah, we're all going to go to Judea where they tried to stone you and where your friend is dead and his sisters are lamenting and mourning. And we're all going to die with you because they're going to stone us all, right? Now, this is what Jesus Christ says in response to that nonsense. He says he's the resurrection and the life. Look at what it says in 17. He says, "So when Jesus came, he found that they had already been in the tomb, that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Lazarus was in the stone tomb for 4 days. That's 1 day longer than Jesus Christ was in the tomb when he was crucified, right? But look at what it says. Jesus came, he found out that he'd already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. And Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. So Martha runs out to Jesus, but Mary's just sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." See, that's the kind of faith we're to have. That's the kind of faith we're to have. The same question was the question that was going to be asked. She's like, "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. But I know now that whatever you ask God, God will give it to you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." See, she is believing the promise of the scripture, but Jesus Christ is saying something else to her. Jesus Christ isn't talking about the resurrection at the last day. Jesus Christ is saying, "I'm going to raise your brother right now." Look what it says, verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Jesus and death as the last enemy. Now look at what it says here. Verse 28, it says, "And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, 'The teacher has come and is calling for you.' As soon as she heard that, she quickly arose and came to him." Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came to Jesus, came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Wow, that's a hard accusation. That is a hard statement. And remember, these are friends, right? Verse 33, "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then the next verse is the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. See, Jesus wept for his friend. Look what it says in 36. "Then the Jews said, 'See how he loved him?'" So they're acknowledging this relationship between Lazarus and Jesus, because Jesus' tears caused them to understand the relationship between Jesus and Lazarus. And yet, his sisters, Mary and Martha, they were like, "Lord, if you were here, he wouldn't even die. You could have healed him," right? But look at what it says in 37. He says, "And some of them said, Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? So, once again, when you're doing the work of God, people are going to come against you. Everybody's going to have something to say, but it's not their work to do. It's your work to do. You have an assignment. So now, we're going to see how this all wraps up. Lazarus is going to be raised from the dead. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. This is after the crying was done, because he didn't stop at the crying. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. So he's walking in his authority. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the face of where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Now he's praying to God. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. See, his whole point is to get these people to believe that God sent him. 43. Now, when he said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound, hand and foot in grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him, let him go. So just imagine, it's almost like one of those videos, thriller video, where they got the grave clothes on there, wrapped like a mummy. So after this, they had to plot to kill Jesus, because you got to remember, this is a bona fide sign. He raised a man from the dead here so that the people would believe. So then there's this plot to kill Jesus. And many of the, now, this is one of the ways that God is getting glory too, because all of the purposes of God that were prophesied are coming to pass as a result of Jesus Christ's obedience, right? Well, so it is in our life. When we embrace the appointed time through humility, God is going to exalt us at the appointed time. Look what it says in verse 45. It says, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. You raise a man from the dead, you would think people would believe. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man, now they're having their secret meeting. I always laugh at these jokers who think they can oppose the purposes of God in you and in me. They fool themselves. Look what it says. What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. See, all they care about is their political position. Look what it says. And one of them, being a high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Now, see, you got to realize God is creating a heavenly kingdom of many nations, and God was not just sending his son to die for the children of Israel, but for the Jews and the Gentiles. He would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. What it says in 53. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. So from the day of him raising Lazarus from the dead, they plotted to put Jesus Christ to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. I just want to encourage each and every one of you to embrace all that God has given you to do and walk into the fullness of his promise in your life as you embrace the appointed time through humility and not wondering about what people would say. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this word, and I thank you for you blessing someone tonight. In the name of your son, Jesus Christ, amen. And as always, from Spirit Alive Network, Tuesday Night Teachings with your host, Lester Carver, be ye transformed.
I can't hear from you.
If I didn't hear,
then I know what
that I know.